Very good afternoon, and I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In our modern society today, we have a form of government, which is also a form of philosophy known as democracy. Democracy simply comes from two Greek words, people and power. And the idea of democracy is the rule of people. And sometimes this democracy, there may be various sub-forms, different countries apply it differently. For example, some may exercise a form of democracy that is still guided by the constitution, or a form of democracy that is guided by representatives. But there is somehow this idea today, beyond just these political systems, that the majority is right. So how do you define what is right or wrong? It is determined by the majority. It is determined by society. And so if society heads down a particular direction, moves towards a new direction, then by and by what used to be unaccepted or rejected may by and by become the norm and become what is right. In a secular country like Singapore, we also see such an idea. Remember when there was the whole discussion about the repealing of 377A. We thank God that because of the Lord's leading, even though this statute, 377A, was repealed, the government decided to put it into our constitution that the family unit has to be made up of a man, a woman who are married, that's the father, the mother, the husband and wife who are married, and then of the children. That's the family unit which the Singapore government recognizes. But you remember that our former Minister of Law also said that this is relevant for us only at this time. If society changes, if society develops, and now they have a different view, then the constitution, the law would change together with society. And that's how the world defines their law, how the world defines what to them is accepted or even they would regard as morally right. So what is morality? What is right? What is wrong? It is very subjective. It depends on the culture you are brought up in. It depends on the society you are brought up in. It depends on the time you are brought up in. There were things that in the past may be rejected and frowned upon in society, but may now today be accepted in society. And that's to the world what is now morally right and accepted. But what we're going to see in this passage today is what is right or wrong. What is regarded as sin is not defined or determined by the majority. It is not defined or determined by the culture or the people. God alone decides what is right or what is wrong, such that you can have an incident or an instance where if even the whole country is doing that one thing, if it is regarded as wrong or sinful in the eyes of God, even though it's now the cultural norm, even though it's now what may be accepted in society, if the Lord says it is wrong, it is a sin, then it is a sin. And this is what we are looking at in our passage this afternoon, because we are dealing now with the sin of the people as a whole. Some will call this corporate sin. Right, corporate sin in the sense that the people as a whole, right, this group of people, in this case, specifically the nation of Israel as a whole, what if they fall into sin? And even though it may be the majority or even all of them, if they fall into sin, that does not make it right. Even if it becomes the cultural norm, the societal norm in the nation of Israel, that does not then turn it and make it right. If in the eyes of God it is a sin, it is still a sin, whether in ignorance or whether deliberate. In this case, the Bible addresses the sin that is done by the people, committed by the people, but out of ignorance. That means even if it is ignorance, it's still regarded as a sin. Of course, then much more serious it would be if the people had committed that sin deliberately. And so in light of this, there are three things we are going to consider this afternoon. But you will notice that in our passage today, still regarding the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4, right? In Leviticus chapter 4, we are dealing with the sin offering. And the focus now shifts to the whole congregation of Israel. What we have seen the last time in Leviticus chapter 4 from verse 1 to verse 12 is the sin of the priests, which are the teachers, which are the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, who are also supposed to be the representatives of the nation of Israel. And this sin of the priests was regarded as a very serious sin, such that the seriousness of it is equal to the sin of the whole congregation. And we're also going to look at why. Why is it that the sin of the priests, the sin of the teachers, are so serious, such that it is equated to the sin of the whole congregation? Okay? And that is because of the principle of representative. We're going to see that in a moment. But now, from verse 13 to 21, the focus shifts the whole congregation of Israel. What happens when the nation of Israel, the whole congregation, sin a sin against God, even though it may be ignorant? They were not really willful. The Lord says that it is still very serious. And even though for a time they may not be aware of it, but now when it's made known unto them, this is what they are supposed to do. And so the first thing we are going to see is the reality of sin. When we talk about the sin of the people must realize the reality of sin. And we must again understand what sin is. Who determines what is sinful? The reality of sin is that in the eyes of God, it is an offense. In verse 13, the Bible tells us this: if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty. And so, in the eyes of God, even if the whole congregation does it, and it's common, right? It's common amongst the people, and it's hid from the eyes of the people, that means to each other, they are not aware. Somehow, they have fallen to such a state of spiritual insensitivity. Right? They are no longer sensitive to sin, where even if their neighbor is in sin, they do not recognize it. If they are also in sin, they do not recognize it. It's the same sin. The whole congregation has fallen into sin and is hid from the eyes of the people. Meaning now, it seems accepted in society. Right? It's not frowned upon, it's not rejected. But now, in the eyes of God, it is against any of the commandments of God. Then the Bible says they are guilty. Now, by the grace of God, if somehow the sin is revealed, then that's something that they have to do. Right? That's from verse 14 onwards. But in verse 13, the emphasis here is now, you must understand the reality of sin. What is the definition of sin? Sin is defined by an offense against God. Now, in this case, the word sin that you would see in verse 13, they sin through ignorance, and then later the sin in verse 14, the word that the Bible uses here is also a very precise word. It is a word that describes the missing of the mark. Okay, there are a few different words which the Bible uses to describe sin. Sometimes it can be used to describe a transgression, a trespass. That means doing what you are commanded not to do. But in this case, this sin is the missing of a mark. That means falling short of what the Lord requires of you. The Lord requires holiness. The Lord requires love, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But falling short in any way of what the Lord requires of you, this is the sin over here. And even if the whole congregation sins together, and albeit unintentionally, the Bible says that in the eyes of God, if it is a sin, if it is against the commandment of God, they are all now guilty. And here it shows us that the nature of sin, the reality of sin, must always be defined by the commandments of God. And whether it is an offense against God, whether it is right in the eyes of God, whether it falls short of what the Lord requires, not defined by you or me. And that's a problem in our time today, isn't it? Because we hear that all the time. It's so common that if, let's say, some people have been doing certain things and now it's pointed out to them that what you are doing is against the Word of God. One very common excuse that a person likes to give is that that person is also doing that. The other person is also doing that. Maybe even the leaders are doing that. And we think that if there's enough people, right, if the masses, enough of people are doing the same thing, then it becomes accepted and then it becomes right. So we have laws in the land, for example. And now if we say and we use as an argument, even though there are these laws in the land that, and we know that as Christians, we are to submit to the government, right? We are supposed to be law-abiding citizens as unto the Lord. But if there are certain laws in the land, and now people can say that even though we don't observe these laws, but these things are common practice. If it's common enough, then as a Christian, can we say that since it's done by so many people, it's okay for us to just follow what people do commonly? I remember, for example, once when I met up with my secondary school friend, he was working as an engineer. And we were talking about work, and he was just sharing some of the practices. And so he shared that, you know, as an engineer, he is supposed to do certain inspections and then to do certain checks. And he says that on the weekend, on a Sunday, they have found a certain way to ease a little bit of their workload. Because for him, he has to go to certain places to do some inspections, and usually they require two signatures. And so on Sundays, you have these two engineers have to go down and then inspect maybe the machinery or the structure. And then after inspecting, you need two signatures to sign. So this friend was sharing with us where he said that they have made an arrangement. That is, when it is our turn, both of us, to come back, just one of us come back will do. And then you can sign on my behalf. And the next time, when it's again both of our turn, just one of us come back will do. I sign on your behalf. So they have this kind of arrangement. And then they say that this is a common practice. Right? A common practice where even though two signatures are required, every time when they have to do this inspection, just one of them sign. Because they say that it's not practical. It's not realistic. Right? Why do you need two of us to come back to sign, to approve the integrity of these things? You know, one of us is enough. And then so they say we just sign on behalf of each other. Actually, this is a very, very serious thing. You know, and for a Christian, if you now are a Christian, what would you do? Because if you are a Christian, you can simply say, oh, this is a common practice. And therefore, because it's a common practice, it makes it right. Does it make it right? Or as a Christian, are you going to say, sorry, I cannot do this. I cannot be a part of this. And there are some issues, certain things, where you may even have to say that you also should not do this. And if you continue to do this, I'm sorry, I have to actually report this because this is a very serious infringement. I mean, of course, this comes to the specific of the law, right? There are certain laws where you are actually required by law to report certain things. If not, you become an accomplice of that. There are certain things where you are not required to. Right? So certain things you are actually obligated to. I'm not sure whether in this case you are obligated to, but there are some instances where you may be obligated to, and so you give them a warning. And of course, they are not going to like you because they say that we have been doing this for years and nothing happened, right? No crane would collapse, no building has collapsed, nothing has happened. So why do you want to make life so difficult? But that's the problem. And this is what you hear quite frequently. People say that this is a common practice. Or this is now what is very common in society. But what we realize about society and what we realize about the world, as the Bible warns us, as we draw nearer and nearer the Lord Jesus Christ's return, What we are going to see is the world increasing in sinfulness, increasing in lawlessness. They will grow more and more desensitized to sin. That is what the world is going to become. And that's why we cannot say that just because everyone is doing it, it is right. And that also applies to the church. Because here in the context, we are not just talking about people in general. We are talking about the nation of Israel. And even more so than for the nation of Israel, they must be sensitive to sin. Because they have the word of God that would define for them what is sin. Sin must always be evaluated in the eyes of God. That means, how does God see it? How does God view it? And now, for the nation of Israel, they must realize that they are spiritual people that's distinct and different from the rest of the world. And so there's an application, therefore, for the church. Because again, when we talk about the church today, when we think of Christianity, we also cannot use the argument of what is being practiced in Christianity. Because if we were to use the majority of those who profess the name of Christ, not necessarily that they are true believers, but simply those who claim the name of Christ. If we look at the majority, then it will be the charismatic kind of religion. If we look at the majority, it will be the Roman Catholic kind of religion. The worship of Mary, the worship of the saints. But just because it's the majority, they claim, they profess, whether they are true believers is another question. But if we look at the majority, then we would say that, are we in the wrong? But again, what is right and wrong, what is sin, is not defined by the majority. And that's a struggle, isn't it? We must not conform to the majority, what may be done and practiced by majority. And there's also an application, not just only in relation to Christianity and Christendom as a whole, but even in our church. What is being practiced in our church? We must be very clear that what we observe in the church, including our traditions, because there are certain traditions that are not wrong in and of itself. For our New Testament church, unlike the nation of Israel, the Bible doesn't prescribe every single detail in our order of worship. There are certain things that are given to us as a liberty to use our discretion in our order of worship. So, for example, in our order of worship, we begin with the Lord is in his holy temple. The exact order of worship is not prescribed in Scripture. So there's a tradition there. And this tradition in itself is not wrong. But we must understand why we have such a tradition. Right? Why we begin with the Lord is in his holy temple. Why we end with the Lord bless you and keep you. There are some churches, even BP churches, that may not sing the Lord is in his holy temple. That doesn't mean that they are wrong. Right? That doesn't mean that we are better. There are certain traditions. But we must understand why we do certain things. But there are certain things that are clearly forbidden in Scripture. And even if some churches now start to embrace this, even if they may call themselves BB churches, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right in the eyes of God. What is right and wrong must be evaluated in light of Scripture. And so for the church, we have to reflect. We have to search ourselves to know whether the church has become worldly. Has it increased in worldliness? Has it been influenced in worldliness? Because sometimes some of these things can be very subtle. And worldliness may not happen overnight. You know, the church turning worldly. It may not happen overnight. It may happen gradually. And the church leaders or someone has to have the discernment and the awareness to recognize that we are becoming worldly in terms of our practice, in terms of some of our philosophy, in terms of our ideas. And even if you say that, oh, this has been done for a long time, or this is done by most of the people, that doesn't make it right in the eyes of God. Remember, what is right or wrong and what is regarded as a sin must always be evaluated in light of the Word of God in the eyes of God. And so we have to see, have we been neglecting certain clear precepts of Scripture? Have we been neglecting to take care and to have compassion on the poor, on the needy, on the sick, on the widows? Have we been poor in neglecting prayer? Prayer for the work of God. Have we been neglecting where we have become more worldly? Have we been neglecting in warning? In having the doctrinal conviction to separate ourselves from sin, from disobedience? We have to search ourselves, because this is a sin that may be ignorant. But now, once it is pointed out to you, you are no longer ignorant of it. What then are you going to do to make it right? You realize that there is such a thing as a corporate group of people, that even though it's a majority of the people, they can be in sin. In the Bible, we have some examples of it. Of course, some biblical examples of this corporate sin is more willful rather than out of ignorance. Previously, we have seen in the book of Exodus the account of the golden calf incident. That's where a group of people have sinned, majority of the people. Later on in the book of Numbers, where they refused to enter the promised land, corporate sin. The account of Balaam, who got the people to commit whoredom, fornication, to get into intermarriages with people of other nations, which are idolatrous nations. That's in Numbers chapter 25. That's again corporate sin. And later on in the time of the kings, corporate sin, because the people were all in idolatry. And that's the reality of sin. So are you sensitive to sin? We cannot become complacent where we just simply say that because it's now the majority, because it's so common, then it is okay. That often is how many a church has fallen. You know, when churches fall into sin and then into deep sin, it often does not happen overnight. It's gradual. Sometimes it can come through like a fellowship group. Sometimes it can come through a Bible study where certain ideas, certain philosophies are introduced, and when it's not corrected, and sometimes they do not have the humility to accept that correction. And now, when you have the majority on your side, to have the humility to say that we are wrong, even though the voice comes from a minority, to say that this is unbiblical, it can lead to the downfall of many a church. You know, that's how the new evangelical movement, even the ecumenical movement, come about. Right, this kind of philosophy and idea, when it first spread, is very subtle and it seems very harmless. But you see and look at the results of the new evangelical movement and the ecumenical movement today. What a great harm it has done to the name of Christ. Right? When it starts with either a person with an idea. You know, and remember that new evangelicalism is not just a denomination. It's not found in a specific denomination. It's a movement. It's a philosophy. Now, it can be a person who simply introduces an idea. Let's do something to try to get more people in. Does not matter how to get more people in. Does not matter how we preach the gospel. Just get more people in. The ends justify the means. Right? That's one of the key elements of new evangelicalism. And then now, people say, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's just try to get more people in. So, you have the social gospel. Right? You do social work, and then you preach the gospel. That's essentially what the social gospel is like. And by, now the church would change in its focus. It becomes, the focus and the emphasis becomes more on trying to change society, trying to transform society apart from the gospel. And that is where the church would lose its mission. That's a sin. But will the church recognize it? When people warn, would we be humble enough to accept it? That's the reality of sin. We must be vigilant and sober and humble. Because the reality of sin is not in how common people do certain things. We do not say and determine whether what is right or wrong by how common it is found. What is right and wrong is determined by the Word of God. But the next thing that we see, even though the sin is serious, right, because of the congregation who have sinned before the Lord, the Bible now tells us the importance of intercession. Not only intercession, but also intervention. In verse 14 and 15, now the Bible doesn't tell us specifically how this comes about. But the Bible tells us it is known. Right? In verse 14, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how it is known, but the Bible does say that it is now known to them. When we look at the testimony of Scripture, there are some very wonderful examples like that, where even though the nation, specifically the nation of Israel, may have continued in sin for a certain season, the Lord in His mercies raised up a man, a prophet could be, or raise up a king, who now fears God, who returns to the Word of God. And this prophet or king or priest may stop the people in their sin. And that's really the Lord intervening, but the Lord intervening through His instrument. One example that we can actually see is the example of Hezekiah the king. When you look at the testimony of King Hezekiah that is found in 2 Chronicles, the passage of concern is 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And when you look at the testimony of Hezekiah, it's a very amazing testimony. Because Israel in those days was in a state of idolatry. Israel was in a state of sin. And that was their culture. Sin and idolatry was so steep in their society. But what the Bible tells us about Hezekiah was, he feared God. And he walked in the ways of David, his father, in the fear of God. It's very amazing, because how is it that even though his father and his grandfather before him and previous generations before him, they were so wicked, they were ungodly, yet Hezekiah did not continue in their sinful ways. He was able to stop that trend of idolatry. He was able to stop that progression of idolatry. And he returned to the Word of God. Now the Bible will go on to describe Hezekiah's reform. Now Hezekiah was not the only example. Right? There are other godly kings like Hezekiah. You have Josiah's reform. Right, he was also a godly king, similar to Hezekiah, who even though had ungodly ancestries, but he was able to stop in their path of sin. And that's very encouraging, because it reminds us that we have the responsibility, that even if previous generation may not have been obedient, it does not give us an excuse to continue in their disobedience. Sometimes you hear the younger generation, you know, and the world, they emphasize so much on how certain issues or problems that are found in the younger generation is due to the fault of the previous generation. Now, on the one hand, parents have the responsibility, and it's true. If our children grow up wayward, blood lies on our hands, right? We are responsible. We are accountable. But yet, on the other hand, we also must remember, if we are looking at it from the perspective now of the younger generation, we cannot blame the previous generation. Right? Hezekiah cannot blame his father or his grandfather for their idolatry and then say that now I'm in idolatry because of my father or my grandfather. Yes, they are responsible. They are responsible for their poor upbringing. They are responsible for their ungodly influence. But every generation is also accountable and answerable and responsible. And now we have examples of good kings where they can stop that trend of idolatry. So now it is known that is really the Lord's intervention, the Lord's mercies, and now they intercede. So the Bible says here now in this case of a corporate sin, when it is known, by the grace of God, the Lord used someone to bring it out to them, point it out to them, to help them, to stop them in their sin. God still wants them to be a witness. Then this is what they can do. The congregation now shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. Now if the Lord intervenes, even though we have been disobedient, it's the Lord's mercy. The Lord still wants to use us. The Lord still wants us to shine for Him. And when that happens, the Bible now says in verse 15, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. So there is a representative. Now in this case, it would be the elders of the congregation. That means there will be a few elders, perhaps representing the different tribes. The Bible doesn't give us the specifics here, but it could be possible that you have different elders representing the different tribes. And they would lay hands upon a young bullock for sin. Right? And the head of the bullock. So here we have already seen the laying on of hands has the picture of the identification. But here we have the picture of the elder laying hands on the bullock representing the people. And then identifying themselves on behalf of the people with this animal that's going to be offered and sacrificed before the Lord. And the Bible then continues to tell us that this blood of the bullock will be brought to the tabernacle of the congregation, that's in verse 16, and it will be sprinkled 7 times before the veil. That means this is within the tabernacle. Remember, when we studied the tabernacle, we explained that this expression, the tabernacle, can mean different things in different contexts. Sometimes when we talk about the tabernacle, we can be referring to the entire complex as a whole. Or the tabernacle can refer to the tent itself, the holy place with the Holy of Holies. Now in this case, the blood is brought into the holy place. That's the meaning of before the veil. Okay, and we know that because the last time we have also seen with regard to the sin of the priest that's brought before the veil and it will be applied upon the altar of incense, which is within the holy place. That means the priest will actually enter into the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle proper. So this shows you the seriousness of the sin. Right? Take note that later on, with regard to the sin of the people, the common, if it's got to do with the individual person, right, the common people, that's in verse 27 onwards, and the sin with regard to the rulers, the priest will not have to bring the blood into the tabernacle proper. Okay? The blood will be simply poured upon or around the altar of the burnt offerings. Like the altar of sacrifice. So do take note of this distinction. Now just to share one thought, because there was a question that was asked, it was a good question that was asked. Just later on, if you look at Leviticus chapter 6, so just try to follow this for a moment. In Leviticus chapter 6, if you look at verse 26, the Bible says here, the priest that offered it for a sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this is regarding the sin offering. So what you have in Leviticus chapter 6 verse 26 is the priest shall eat the sin offering. If you recall the last time when we studied the sin offering, I mentioned that the priest was not allowed to eat the sin offering. Because the sin offering, part of it would be burned and then the rest of it has to be brought outside the camp, where it has to be burned entirely. And so the priest will not eat of it. But why is it that in Leviticus chapter 6 verse 26, the Bible says that the priest will eat of it? Now how we can reconcile this is, remember that in the sin offering there are different types. Right? There's the sin offering for the priest. There's a sin offering for the congregation. There's a sin offering for the rulers. There's a sin offering for the common people. And for each of these different categories, there are different seriousness. In the case of the sin offering for the priest and the sin offering for the congregation, it's regarded as a more serious sin, such that the blood has to be brought within the tabernacle proper into the holy place, and it has to be sprinkled before the veil and applied upon the horns of the altar of incense. But in the case of the sin of the rulers and the sin of the common people, it is not brought into the tabernacle proper. So in those cases, the priest can eat off part of it. Okay? Not the worshipper, but only the priest. Because when you go on to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30, okay, the Bible actually makes this very clear. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30, the Bible says, "No sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with her in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire." So for the sin offering where the blood is brought into the tabernacle, this sin offering cannot be eaten. All of it has to be burnt in the fire. Right? So that's the difference. Right? So that's how we can actually reconcile Leviticus chapter 26, or rather, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26, and Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30. Okay? Remember that there are different categories of the sin offering. And now, for these first two categories, they are regarded as more serious, and so the blood has to be brought into the tabernacle proper and sprinkled before the veil 7 times. But you notice here, who is the one that does so? Right? Yes, it's the elder that lays the hands, but it's the priest. Because the elder cannot bring the blood into the holy place. It will be the priest that will bring the blood, and then he will sprinkle it before the veil 7 times. Signifying that blood has been shed, and now this sin has been paid for. And what we realize then is that even in the sin of the congregation, you must have a representative. A representative who will expose that sin, who will make known that sin. He is the representative to intervene. He is the representative to represent, to lay the hands upon the animal. But now there will be another mediator, the priest, who will then fulfill the rest of the ceremony for this sacrifice. And this is the picture that we see in Hebrews chapter 9. If you just turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and this applies to every sacrifice where the blood has to be brought into the holy place. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 to 14. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, the Bible says here, "But Christ, being come a high priest of more good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of God, or Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who has offered his own blood, shed his own blood, and entered into the very presence of God in order to fulfill our atonement. Now, what this tells us is that sin requires ultimately a mediator. And only the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest is the mediator who can come before the presence of God. But sin also requires an intercessor. There's a difference between the mediator and the intercessor. The Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator is also our intercessor. But we are all also intercessors to make intercession for one another. Do you realize that spiritual leaders, because here the Bible describes the elders, spiritual leaders have a responsibility to intercede and to plead for one another. We are responsible for the lives of one another. Now, because we are all spiritual people, you realize that we are now all supposed to be responsible for one another. Of course, there are some who have more responsibilities, the leaders of the church. But in the family of Christ, we are all responsible for one another, the spiritual well-being of one another. And I think that's one of the struggles that we face today. That church membership in our time seems so unimportant. That's because, you know, in church membership, you can just join it, and then if you want to change church, if let's say you move to a different location, because now the other church is nearer in your new place, you will just simply change your church membership, sometimes out of convenience. That's how we view church membership today. You know, in the time of the New Testament church, right, when you have such a pattern of the local church, they do not have church membership in the same sense and the same way that we have it today. But the church is found in the location. You have the church in Philippi, you have the church in Colossae, you have the church in Thessalonica. And most likely they only have one congregation there. And so if you are in Thessalonica, no matter how far you are from that church, you will attend that church. There's that sense of belonging. There's a sense of identity in that church. And that's one thing that we sometimes have lost today. Now, of course, remember that our loyalty must never just be in the name of the church itself. Our loyalty is always unto Christ. But as long as a church is faithful unto Christ, we must have that sense of duty and responsibility in the church. The church is not a community club. The church is the body of Christ. The church is not for a person to just come and hear sermons and then thereafter to leave the church and then go about his own activities. So sometimes we have people asking the question, you know, what if I like a certain series of messages that is preached in another church? Sure, you may listen to those sermons, but you must remember that in the church which you have committed yourself to, where you are now a member, you are also responsible, you are accountable, you are serving. You can listen to those sermons, but you should not attend that service and at the absence of your, at being absent from your church of which you are a member. Because you are responsible. That's that commitment, that's that accountability in the body of Christ. And if you recognize that, that means that we must take care of one another. We must intervene. We must intercede. There are times where we may have to intervene in each other's life in not a very pleasant way. But we have to do so because it may be in ignorance. But we have to point it out to that person, to help that person, to help one another, to be our brother's keeper. And sometimes if it involves even the whole congregation, the whole church, then we might need to intervene on a church level. And that's where we ask the Lord for courage. Of course, there are proper steps that you can take, right? To intervene does not mean that you suddenly, you know, just one day release a paper or document, you know, without the leader's permission. There are proper steps you can take. But the idea, the point is that all of us are responsible for the spiritual well-being of one another. But especially the leaders, they have the responsibility, even more responsibility, to pray for the congregation, to guard the congregation, to intercede for the congregation, to intervene in the lives of God's people, because they are representatives of God's people. When they answered the call to serve as leaders in the church, They have answered the call to take on this responsibility by the grace of God. And that's the duty and the responsibility of leaders in the church and also one another as members of this church. No, we must not hide that sin or allow that sin to fester, to brew, to go unnoticed. Because if you see that sin and you don't sound the alarm, and now that sin spreads, and if it is too late, blood will lie on your hands. Now, if you warn and you sound the alarm, but they do not listen, then you are not at fault. You are no longer to be blamed. But it's still sad. But you can pray for the Lord's mercy, that the Lord will deliver and do His own will. But this is the responsibility. The elders of the congregation must lay the hands upon the head of the bullock, where he's on behalf of the people identifying himself with the bullock and intervening and interceding for the congregation. And then the high priest will now take the blood, or the priest rather will take the blood and bring the blood into the tabernacle of the congregation, signifying the atonement and forgiveness. And that brings us to the third thought. We have seen the reality of sin. We have seen the importance of intervention and intercession. And now we see the grace of God and forgiveness. Right? From verse 16 all the way to verse 21. The Bible says that the priest that is anointed shall bring the bullock's blood, of the bullock's blood, to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the same, in some of the blood, and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then now the Bible says, if you look at verse 20, right, the last part, the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven him. This is God's grace. This is God's forgiveness. Even though it is a sin of the congregation, a serious sin, but God can forgive. We have already seen that the idea of the word atonement means to make reconciliation. It means to purge. It has the idea of to provide a covering, to cover sin, not to ignore it or pretend that sin was never there, but to cover it. Because in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now considered and regarded as righteous. And the Bible says there that now there is forgiveness. Right? The meaning of this word, to forgive, means to be pardoned, absolved of your sin. Now we know that forgiveness is also God's grace. It's not something that we have earned. You realize that in this whole ceremony, this is the provision of God. They did not say, the priest will not say, okay, the congregation, you must offer 10,000 bullocks, then you'll be pardoned. Or you must provide some community service, or you must build something, or you must do something first, and then you are pardoned. You fulfill this, knowing that this prefigures Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive full forgiveness and full pardon. And that is, again, the forgiveness that we receive. Because sometimes the temptation for us in reconciling with God is we feel that we must do something. Especially if the sin is very serious, we feel that we must do something to somehow earn that forgiveness. That if we don't do something, then the forgiveness does not feel as impactful or as real. But we must realize that forgiveness is God's free grace. We can never do anything to earn it or to deserve it. Yes, you will be filled with thanksgiving and praise. And now you want to live a life of holiness to bear forth fruits of repentance. That's good. But the fruits of repentance are not as a means for you to earn that forgiveness. It's a result of the forgiveness you have received. But the Bible simply says, it shall be forgiven then. You mean, even though it's the whole congregation who has sinned, God can forgive it? Yes. Now, again, it does not mean that there are no consequences to sin. We must always remember that there's a difference between forgiveness and the bearing of consequences of sin. At times, the Lord can take away these consequences if He so wills and so chooses. But there are times where the Lord may still want us to bear some of these consequences for us to learn the seriousness of sin. And so some consequences may not be taken away, but that doesn't mean that God has not forgiven us of our sin. But here now, the Bible says, when this is done, there is the forgiveness of sin. And to signify the removing and the taking away of the sin, the Bible says now in verse 21, he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock, and is a sin offering for the congregation. So to bring the rest of the animal outside the camp and then to burn it. Now the bringing out of the camp is to signify the taking away, the removing of this sin from the presence of God, from the sight of God, and then it's burnt up without the camp. Now this is where we also realize that we have to learn to restore. You know, in the sin of the congregation, what if now there is a majority who was in the sin of ignorance, and by the grace of God, the Lord has helped this congregation to see and to realize there is that step and the process of restoring. Because restoration is now to experience that forgiveness. Restoration is now to enjoy that forgiveness. And even towards one another, that's also how we must learn to treat one another in restoring. See, a very important part of church discipline is the restoring process. Because the purpose and objective of church discipline is never just to inflict punishment for punishment's sake. It's not just purely punitive in nature. The purpose of discipline is for restoring, to restore the sinner back to God, that the person would learn through the discipline the seriousness of his sin, and then, by the grace of God, if he realizes the seriousness of his sin, immediately the process of restoration begins to help that person now get right with God. And the congregation must welcome that person. Sometimes there's a stigma in discipline because discipline is exercised wrongly. Right? It's as if a person is under discipline now, he might feel ostracized. But actually, that should not be the case at all. I personally know of a case where discipline was meted out in a particular church for someone who was caught in adultery. And the grace of God is wonderfully seen in that instance, because in that particular case, it was a church leader. And so the congregation has to be told of this sin of adultery. And even though that person has to be suspended from that position, later on, that person was restored. And I knew about that. And I observed how the congregation interacted with this person. Right? The rest of the congregation interacted with this person. There is no, like, undercurrent that you can sense or feel. And that person was serving in other capacities. You know, upon restoring, after some time has passed, the person still continued to serve in some capacity. And there wasn't like this kind of stigma, you know, where people would somehow keep a distance from that person. And that is what it should be like, because all of us are sinners saved by grace. Yes, there are some sin that may have more consequences, but there's also forgiveness that can cover all our sin. That's atonement. And that is what the congregation must also realize. No, there's no blame of one another, because in the case of a congregation, can I imagine how some may say that it's your fault, it's your fault. Now, we have sought the Lord in repentance, we have come before the Lord, we have received His forgiveness. Let us now build this nation to glorify God. That's in the case of the nation of Israel, in the case of the church. Let us now grow in the grace of God. Let us be thankful. You know, and this is why when you look at some of the examples of the national repentance, right, where it's the congregation as a whole, the nation of Israel as a whole, that have repented and sought the Lord, is always a very wonderful picture. Right, you see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the case of Hezekiah, where he led the people in offering the burnt offering and also the sin offering. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, I'll read this for you in verse 21. The Bible says, they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the ram, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for a sin offering for the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And so this is the example of the sin of the nation and also the repentance of the people, led, and in this case, by Hezekiah. And that's the reason why if you have a good king, even if the people may have gone wayward, the king can have the godly influence to bring and steer the nation back unto the Lord. He can be that godly leader. And that's why the next time we are going to see the responsibility of the leaders. The leaders have a great responsibility. The leaders have a lot of influence by the grace of God. But you can use that influence for the spiritual well-being, and must use the influence for the spiritual well-being of the people. But here, once atonement was made, sin is forgiven. The people are no longer left in guilt. They are no longer living under the cloud of sin. And they can go forth to shine for the Lord, to serve so fervently, and to be witnesses for God. You know, when a church sins against the Lord, God can just simply take away that witness and that testimony, and remove that church totally. But if a church has sinned and the Lord has not done so, it's the mercies of God. And every church has to reflect, to search ourselves, to make sure that we are not living in sin. And if we are, then to ask the Lord to help us. If we, by the grace of God, have not lived in such open sin, then ask the Lord to protect us. And know that our existence is by the grace of God, so that we can continue to be witnesses for the Lord. What happens when the people sin? We thank the Lord that if there are godly representatives, this sin can be made known, and there is always forgiveness with the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank Thee again that even as we study the book of Leviticus and to consider all these sacrifices, there is this wonderful provision of sin that Thou hast given to us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God that have taken away the sin of the world. And whether it be the sin of the leader, the sin of the teacher, or the sin of the church, the congregation, or the sin of an individual, how we thank Thee that we have Christ, our great High Priest, and He has made an atonement for us, a covering for all our sins. And in Him we have the full forgiveness of sin by Thy grace. But O Lord, we pray that Thou will help us to have that sensitivity to sin through Thy word, and that when a sin is now made known to us, we will run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not explain away or ignore that sin anymore, but come in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there's always forgiveness in Christ. So, O Lord, how we thank Thee for this wonderful provision of sin, for the atonement that is made, that is so rich and so free. We thank thee again that we can continue to study the book of Leviticus. May thou help us to ponder upon this truth and to see and look at the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.